And should we just pray? Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be the King of our world, the King of our lives. And we pray that you'll teach us this morning what the coming of Jesus means for us, your church, so that in everything we would be as you want us to be, through our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. A few weeks ago, Gordon Brown completed his first major reshuffle of his cabinet since becoming Prime Minister, and I guess everyone knew it was going to happen. Prime Ministers always like to shuffle things, and I guess all the people who are ministers in the cabinet and some of the people who are close to getting into the cabinet were all wondering what it was going to mean for them and what the coming of Gordon Brown would mean for their political careers and so on, whether they'd be kept or sacked or promoted or demoted. It's what leaders in anything tend to do when they come in. They want to make changes, they look at the situation, and then they make things how they want it to be. Now, in these first 11 chapters of Mark's chapter 12, in these first 11 verses, of Mark chapter 12, we've got this very famous scene, which we shouldn't be looking at, of course, because it's not Palm Sunday, but we'll be sneaky. We've got this famous scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, and there's the palms and the cloaks on the road and all the rest of it. And this is how Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, said the Christ, God's appointed and anointed king, would enter Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. And so Jesus is making a bold statement that he's the king coming to this capital city. And the crowds seem to reflect that thought. In verse 9, they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Mark sort of highlights that the kingdom is being established. But as Jesus arrives in the capital city as the king, then the inevitable question in our minds must be, what's this going to mean for his people? And what does it mean for us? That's really the question that should be in our minds as we look at verse 11. It says, "He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Seems like a strange anti-climax, doesn't it? There's this huge party on the way in, and he arrives, and he has a look round, and then he goes back out to the villages that he's just come from. But we do see here Jesus going in and looking around and carefully assessing everything that he sees. And what will he see? What does he do? How does he assess Jerusalem and the temple as he arrives? And what does he think of us here this morning, his temple today? Well, Mark shows us that the entrance of Jesus, the coming of his kingdom, means two things for his people. And I've put a couple of notes on the back of the news sheet in case that's helpful. Just jotted down the headings there. We see firstly that Jesus announces judgment on his failing temple. And secondly, we see that Jesus promises power to his faithful people. So let's look first at verses 12 to 21. Jesus announces judgment on the failing temple. This little passage about the fig tree is one of the most surprising ones, perhaps, in the Gospel. I mean, what does it mean? Why is Jesus having a go at this poor fig tree? Seems strange, doesn't it? Mark even says, you know, it's not even the season for figs. Is it some kind of fit of pique? You know, Jesus throwing the toys out of the cot because he wanted some figs and he can't have them. There's not even a season for figs. Well, by looking for figs out of season, Jesus is really doing something quite strange. He's doing that on purpose. He's not, in a sense, he's not really looking for figs. He goes to this fig tree and he starts looking for figs so that people take attention, pay attention to the message that he's going to bring through that little fig tree. He wants to show that he's got a deeper meaning to his actions. And the fig tree in the Old Testament is often a symbol, figs and fig trees, and often a symbol representing God's people. And this whole passage here from verses 12 onwards, is a little bit like a fig tree sandwich. You'll see that there's this issue about the fig tree in verses 12 to 14, and he curses, announces judgment on the fig tree. And then the other half of the sandwich is in verse 20 to 21 and then following on, where we see that then the fig tree is withered on Jesus' journey into Jerusalem the next day. And in the middle, we've got this bit, verses 15 to 19, where Jesus goes in. He doesn't curse the fig tree, he announces judgment on the temple. And so we've got this issue of the fig tree, which really helps to explain what Jesus is saying about the temple. And we've got the temple cleansing, which helps to explain what he's doing with the fig tree. So by destroying the fig tree for being fruitless, he's really illustrating and warning everybody that he's also speaking in judgment about the temple, because it is fruitless too. And like the fig tree, where it says there in verse 12, Jesus comes in and verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. We went to see what he could find on it. And like the fig tree, the temple also looks very good from a distance. It looks full of life, full of activity. And like the fig tree, it's got all these leaves on it. But as you get up close and you inspect it, well, Jesus decided that it was barren spiritually. It was producing no good fruit. And so he announces God's judgment upon it by turning over the tables, sending out the buyers and sellers, and putting a stop to some of the evil that's going on in it. But what is the problem then with the temple? It does sound like it was very busy, thriving. Well, Jesus gives two reasons why he is announcing judgment on the temple. In verse 17 there, he says firstly that the temple is meant to be a mission station for the world. So verse 17 says, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" He's quoting the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56 and verse 7, where God says that he has a plan for all the peoples of the world. Now, if you want to turn back to that, it's on page 745. Just keep your finger in Mark as well. Page 745. And Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. God has this plan for all the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish peoples of the world, to come to God. So Isaiah says, 56 verse 7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Not just the Jews, but for all peoples. Now come and find God there. But as we look back at Mark, history tells us that the temple market was set up in the court of the Gentiles. And this was the only place that Gentiles could go in the temple and worship God. But the authorities there thought it was more important to have a kind of exchange and mart going on there, and perhaps sell a few trinkets, maybe those little snowstorm things with a picture of the temple in it, or a little altar for your sideboard with fairy lights going around it, or a t-shirt saying, you know, "I heart the temple," or something like that, and all the sort of things that we can get at these places. And it was all set up in the court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles should be coming. The temple is supposed to be a mission station to bring these people to God. But what have the authorities done? What have the people colluded with? Well, they've just set up a big market there. They've pushed the Gentiles out by cluttering up the house of God with all kinds of rubbish. There were markets nearby that people could use, but of course Caiaphas, who set up this market, would get a good cut of the franchise takings. But secondly, they were disregarding the holiness of God in his own dwelling place, in his own temple. Jesus says there, not only was it supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Instead of bringing in Gentiles, they were only interested in bringing in the wonga, They were using God's temple as a big cash cow to be milked for their own benefit. And there was a fundamental lack of holiness in how they were treating God in all that. They weren't hallowing his name, they were abusing his name in service of their own greed. They were extorting money from worshippers and allowing all these trinkets and money changers and so on to dominate the place, and allowing things to be carried around in it, wares and produce, as if the place was just a big warehouse on a dockside instead of God's house. And these words about the den of robbers come from Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, if you want to flick to that, it's on page 769. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7 and 11 to 15. I won't read it all. Many years before, people had been doing similar things. So, verse 7, it says, sorry, I'm not talking about 7, I'm talking about 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, just as Jesus sees it all, declares the Lord. And verse 14, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, the temple, as I did to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. Shiloh is a former place of worship that was destroyed, and now God's saying he's going to do the same thing to the temple. And by referring to this, of course, Jesus is reminding them of that and saying they were doing just what the people in those older days were doing, and God plans to do the same to them. Now, the temple and the people that it represented were failing in their mission, and they were failing to be holy to God. And so Jesus' response is to announce judgment. And it's worth noting, isn't it, that Jesus is really the only one who could announce this judgment. Not because, only because he's the Son of God, but of course because he's the one who doesn't fall into the evil that the temple is practicing. He's the one who does live a holy life to God. He's the only one who can judge the temple. He's the one who lives in unswerving dedication to his Father. He's the one who didn't come to serve himself or to be served, but to serve others. And he didn't fail in his mission. As we read, as we go through Mark's Gospel, he's the one who fulfilled his mission on the cross. And now Jesus announces this judgment on the failing temple. But the challenging thing for us is that the New Testament tells us that we, the church, the family of God, the people who follow Christ, we are the temple of God now. The old temple is gone. It's been destroyed, just as Jesus said. We are now the temple. And I wonder, what does he think as he looks around us this morning? Are we failing in our mission or fulfilling it? We might think that evangelism is an optional extra for Christians, something that we add on when we feel like it, when we've got the time, whenever an opportunity happens to come along, perhaps. But are we reaching out as best we can to our family and our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues? Are we praying for opportunities that we might share the gospel with them? Do we think that evangelism is just something that someone else should do in the church? But surely this is what we're here for. We've been raised up as the new temple so that we can fulfill the mission that the previous temple failed in. So that we can be a light for the nations. So that we can bring the Gentiles, the nations of the world, streaming to God in his temple. I wonder if it sort of raises the importance for us that we can see that actually the old temple was judged because it failed in carrying out its mission. I wonder if he'll pull the plug on us or if he'll bless our mission. And are we a holy temple to the Lord? This is addressed again to us as a whole church, as a people, not just to individuals. As a church, are we living in a way that's holy? Is our conversation with one another, as well as in our own private thoughts and actions, is it holy? Do we constantly try and build up our fellowship so that it grows in the dedication and commitment that comes from holiness? If we find that there's somebody in our fellowship who's sinning in some particular way, do we just, it doesn't matter, it's nothing really? Or do we pray about it, pray for them, perhaps speak to them? Because if one of us is living in an unholy way, it affects the whole church, doesn't it? It's a stain on our holiness. And this passage makes very clear that an unholy temple will be judged. And of course, Jesus' word always comes true. The temple was judged. It was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD, and it has never risen since. It's certain, just as the fig tree there withers, as he promised in verse 20 and 21. We've got to strain every sinew to reach the lost, and we've got to work together as hard as we can to reach the lost for Christ and to live holy lives that are pleasing to him. But let's look on at the second thing we learn, just in verses 22 to 25, that Jesus announces judgment, yes, but he also promises power to his faithful people. See, the coming of King Jesus doesn't only mean judgment, it also means blessing and the presence of God among his people. The Old Testament had always looked forward to the day when there would be a temple not made by human hands. And that phrase crops up again and again in the New Testament. And Jesus, of course, himself actually is himself the New Testament. He is ultimately the dwelling place of God. He is the one in whom we meet with God, and through whose work on the cross we're reconciled to God. All the work of the temple is done through him. But there's a sense too now, as we say, in which the church is now God's dwelling place, and the fellowship, the community of believers, are his temple. And that comes out quite clearly in this passage, as the obvious question for the reader is, you see all this about the temple being destroyed, and you think, so what? Is there going to be no prayer anymore? Prayer was always directed through the temple. What's going to happen? Well, of course, it's not the end of prayer. And in these coming verses, Jesus switches the focus from the place that was supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations to his temple today, the fellowship of believers who are to have faith in him. And Jesus' own prayer, his cursing of the fig tree that comes through, is to be the model for all his people. Mark draws that out here where he records Peter saying, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you are cursed has withered. He's amazed by it. And so Jesus starts to talk about real prayer. He says that his example is the one for us to copy. So have a look in verse 22. Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will be done for him. Now, it is important, of course, to recognise that Jesus isn't actually saying we should go around Wales or somewhere like that, we haven't got any mountains here, wander around the highlands of Scotland telling the mountains to go jump into the sea. It's not like, I don't know whether you've ever read Adrian Plass, and the Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, and it's a comedy Christian book, really, and in the middle of the night he goes down to his dining room and tries out this passage, and he gets a paperclip and he puts it on the table. He doesn't have much faith, so he just tries with a paperclip, thinking to work his way upwards, and he sort of starts by telling this paperclip to move, and it doesn't, and eventually he's sort of raging and shouting at it to get it to move before one of his members of his family come down and sort of gently lead him off to bed. Jesus isn't saying that we should try that experiment. Jesus spoke to the fig tree as part of God's kingdom purposes, not just for our fun or entertainment to try telling things to move around. We can't expect any random whim that we pray for to be answered in this kind of way. We need to be aligned with God's kingdom purposes, as Jesus' prayer was here. You might imagine that a boatman has got a boat hook and he's somewhere near the shore, and he puts out his hook, but he doesn't pull the shore to him. He pulls, and his boat goes to the shore. Now we need, in the same way, to try and get close to God's purposes and to God's kingdom agenda. And it's there that we see prayers answered. But there are two conditions to this promise of power. The first is in verses 23 to 24. It says that, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." Now we don't just pray in hope. We don't just have a vague thing, maybe my prayer will get answered. But we try to trust that God really is committed to bring his kingdom about. He really does hear when we approach him through faith in Christ. He really is the Father who cares for his children, who listens to us, and his love is a great commitment for us. As someone once said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And second condition, we must have faith. Verse 25, we must be praying in purity. Verse 25 says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who's in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." We can't, of course, approach God with confidence that we're reconciled to him through Christ if actually we're not living in the way that we ought to, and we're actually busy hating someone else in our own hearts. But I was thinking about some of the challenges facing us at St. Andrew's over this last week. We're small in number, I don't know whether you noticed that. We're constantly stretched to serve one another and to fulfill our mission. We've got people all around us. How many people come into Norwich? About 300,000, something like that, around in and around Norwich, who relate to the city primarily. And they don't know Christ. And I certainly feel my weakness of the Christian church in being able to reach them with the good news. We've got hearts that need renewing by the working of God's Spirit in us. Don't we find that our hearts are always far less responsive to Christ than they ought to be? We're not living to the fullness of what God has given us and wants for us. We need his renewing power. We need children's workers for the weekend away. Practical things. We've got a building here that presents fantastic opportunities, but it's got a few little challenges, and we're not able to utilise it to the full yet. We've not even started reaching out to the city around, and we've got very limited financial resources. We're about £2,000 down on the projection for this year, just for the basic running expenses, before we do any of the important changes to the building or anything more gospel focused. And all these are kind of challenges. And are we able to do these things? Are we able to fulfill our mission? Of course we're not. It's impossible for us. How can we do all these things? How can we move on? How can we grow? How can we hope to be in a better status before God than that temple 2,000 years ago? We can't, but everything's possible for God. Everything is possible for God. Now Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and you'll have it. It'll be yours. Do we trust Jesus' promise? Are we pulling ourselves to God, get close to his kingdom purposes? Are we praying for the growth and the maturity of his church in real faith? Of course, because God is able to do all that we need. He promises power here to his faithful people. All the power we need for his mission. So let's not be faithless. Let's not be impure. Let's not forget about the mission that Christ has given us to live as the new temple. And let's not be impure in our hearts or unholy in our thoughts and actions. Let not unholiness grow in our church, but be driven out. Let's pray that we'll hallow God's name in our church life. Let's pray. Father, there's this great division of the ways that always lies before us, both as individuals and as a community. Will we fail in our mission through unholiness and through disregard for the great task of evangelism that you've given us? And we know that that way leads to judgment. Or will we be faithful people who believe your promise of your power for us? Will we live pure and holy lives before you so that we can have confidence in Christ that these promises are true for us? Lord, we know that that is the way of blessing and of power for your purposes. So help us, Lord, always to say no to faithlessness and sin. Help us always to say yes to your mission and to seek your power, to seek your motivation to drive us onwards so that we fulfill your mission you've given us to be a light for the nations. We pray for your great help in Christ's name. Amen.